want to welcome you to Central today. Has anybody noticed how tall the pulpit is today? It's a little taller than when I stand behind it. We have a guest speaker today, our friend Scott Sauls, and so delighted to have him with us worshiping and leading us at Central. We've had a great weekend. If you had the opportunity to be here on Friday night and yesterday in the morning, those recordings are going to be available. I'm not sure exactly if we're going to put them online or CD or what they're going to do. We'll let you know more about it later, but you don't want to miss what the Lord had for us through Scott being here. You might remember that this is a part of our 175th anniversary as a congregation, and our theme verse for this 175th year comes from Psalm 115. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto your name be all the glory. We're celebrating 175 years of God being faithful to his people at Central. We're not celebrating that we've been faithful for 175 years. We're celebrating that God has been faithful and shall remain faithful, for he set his love and his affection upon us as his people. Scott is here to speak with us today and encourage us as we continue to turn outward toward the world around us, to share that faithfulness of God, that love and mercy and grace of the Lord Jesus, and invite people into a new family that the Lord is creating here at Central. You might know that Scott is the senior pastor at Christ Presbyterian in Nashville, Tennessee. You might also know that he planted a granddaughter church of Central when he was here in St. Louis. He planted Riverside Presbyterian Church in Webster Groves. He's a friend of Central. He's a friend of many of us in this room, and it is my great delight to be able to invite Scott Sauls into our pulpit this morning.
Well, good morning, everybody. It's a privilege to be here at Central Pres and with my good friend Clay and Charles Godwin, who was actually part of the move-in crew when I started at Covenant Seminary. So a lot of you, actually, just the two of you, represent a whole lot of people that I know here and regard as friends and esteem and appreciate. I love this church. I appreciate this church. And have been formed in many ways in this room. And I'm just grateful to get to be with you. Now, we have, I say we because I've been here since Friday. Some of us, several of us, have been going through a series of talks together, and this is the third of those three. And we've talked about the effects of the gospel on the internal life of a person when Christ grabs you. There's an affection that grows, and a momentum to that affection when the Holy Spirit is alive and at work, and we come to find Christ irresistible, which then makes us irresistible people out in the world. And this morning we'll focus on at least a picture or a spotlight on what an irresistible community and life together might look like. And so before I read the scripture, I just want to, I guess, set the stage with two words that people who speak into church leadership and church world and church things, and they're basically two things that every healthy, life-giving church wants to be, according to the experts. You want to be both missional and attractional. That's what they say. Okay, so missional means that we want to be, in the name of Christ, a certain kind of people in the world when we're scattered between Sundays, when we're the scattered church, when we go out to the places, hey, Carrie, where we live, where we work, where we play. We want to be the scattered church carrying the aroma of Christ. We want to smell good to the world. And the beauty of the missional church, when the missional church is so loving the world, in the same way that Jesus so loved the world, we start giving. We start giving ourselves away. We start living this sort of quality of life out in the public in such a way that dynamics that were happening in the second chapter of Acts happen around us. What does it say in the second chapter of Acts? It says that non-Christians loved it when Christians showed up. They loved it. Unless you were a powerful politician who felt threatened by the Christian movement, or unless you were a smug, self-righteous religious person, you loved it when Christians showed up. You loved it when you discovered that your first grader was going to have a Christian as their teacher, or your college student was going to have a Christian as their teacher. You loved it when you heard news that a couple of Christians were applying for jobs at your organizations. You loved the idea of a Christian moving next door and being your neighbor, of joining your company, of running for office. They were enjoying the favor of all the people, it says, including people who did not believe as they did. There was this dynamic about public Christian faith that people found irresistible. The neighbors found irresistible because these people love their neighbors as themselves. They actually follow the teaching of their master. You know, Madeleine L'Engle, in her book called Walking on Water, it's her Reflections on Faith and Art, she says this about how Christians are meant to function out in the world. She says that there should be this dynamic where our life out in the world is drawing people to Christ. We draw people to Christ, she says, not by telling them how right we are and how wrong they are, but by showing them a light that is so lovely that they cannot help but ask the source of that light. You know, the effect of the grace of God in our hearts, in our community, in life together ought to be that we become better neighbors, not worse. You know, the kinds of people that others want to be around. So that's the missional aspect. You know, one secular historian, when he was trying to explain how Rome was changed, Caesar had all the power. Christians had minority status and were routinely persecuted by Caesar, by the Roman emperor. And yet by the 3rd century AD, the entire fabric of the Roman Empire was transformed by the influence of Christian people and Christian communities on society. The secular historian said this: they were conservative with their bodies and they were promiscuous with their money. They were countercultural, in other words. And their secret was their kindness to everyone as they infected the world with love. But then there's this attractional piece, which is going to be what I zero in on this morning. And this has to do with the kinds of people that we are in here with each other, the kind of community that develops around Jesus Christ when he is Lord, when he's the master of the ceremonies, when he's sitting at the head of the table. There's a certain kind of community that develops, that is life-giving, where you can be known and loved simultaneously, where you can be exposed and not rejected simultaneously, and also be called and motivated and encouraged by the people around you to become the best, most life-giving version of what God's made you to be. So that's the setup. Now let's go to our text, which is Luke chapter 15, and I'm just going to read verses 1 through 7. Where it says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.' So he told them this parable: What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I found my sheep that was lost.' Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." Okay, so 2 points. Guest preacher is going to spare you the standard third point, and I'll just give you 2. A love without prerequisites, and a prerequisite love. Okay, so a love without prerequisites, that's the description of the kind of community, the kind of church that Jesus is interested in building. So I have this friend on the West Coast. He lives in San Diego. His name is Bob Goff. He's written a couple of books. You may know who he is. And he's this guy who's all about love, right? And one of the things that he says about Christian community is this. We cannot tell people to come as they are, but insist that they change before they arrive. A love without prerequisites. It's right here in verses 1 through 2. Tax collectors and sinners, we're all drawing near to Jesus. Jesus was receiving them. And the Pharisees and scribes, the religious leaders, the gatekeepers, the Pharisees and scribes grumbled. This man receives sinners and eats with them. So Jesus is guilty of something here, not with actual guilt, but with association guilt, associative guilt. He's held guilty by association, by the gatekeepers. There's a parallel passage in the 7th chapter of Luke where similar dynamics are happening as well, where first of all, you know, people are saying of Jesus, look at him. He's a glutton. He's a drunk. He has to be. Why? Because he's a friend of tax collectors and sinners. The people he hangs out with, you know, if you hang out with these people, therefore you are a assigned label. You're a glutton and a drunk because you hang out with gluttons and drunks. Okay, so absolutely Jesus spent his time with people who were stuck in patterns of addiction and sin and self-destruction, and instead of treating that with scorn and judgment, he treated it with compassion and care and welcome. So he was a friend of tax collectors and sinners, which was pretty scandalous in religious communities. So the next scene in the 7th chapter of Luke, there's this dinner party, and Jesus says yes to the invitation. And he says yes, knowing that the host and the host's friends are not interested in showing hospitality to Jesus and demonstrating welcome to him as much as they are interested in asking him a bunch of gotcha questions. They want to catch him in his words so that they can discredit him because they feel threatened by him. His influence is growing. The influence of the tribe behind Jesus is growing, which means that the religious establishment and all the traditions that they built, you know, their thing around was starting to feel a little bit vulnerable. Call it, you know, church competition, perhaps. And so he goes to this dinner party, and in comes an uninvited woman who's described as a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town, and just by virtue of the way that she is carrying herself, by virtue of the way that she appears to be behaving, she appears to be a prostitute. And it says that she boldly walks into, you know, uninvited, this Pharisee's dinner party, and she starts weeping, and she starts wiping Jesus' feet with her tears. Then she pours perfume on Jesus, and then she wipes his feet with her hair. And so really what we have going on here is that she's taking three of the primary tools of her trade, her lips, her perfume, and her hair, and she's expressing affection for Jesus Christ. And Jesus receives it, and the religious gatekeepers are offended. The religious gatekeepers are appalled, actually. If he was a true prophet, he would know what kind of woman that she is a sinner. Mission accomplished. We can discredit him. We can go out into the community and start gossiping about this and get it, you know, into the news outlets. But then Jesus is also invited to a tax collector party, and he goes there. And so he's saying yes to all these invitations. What is it about Jesus, knowing that they were going to behave in this way, and he was also going to be approached by a prostitute in this way, that he shows up, and he actually doesn't just accept the affection that the prostitute demonstrates to him, but he commends it, he praises it, and he actually uses her as an object lesson. He says, "You see this woman? You know, they're not treating her as a woman." And I think he's really intentional in calling her a woman. Because they're treating her as a thing, not as a person. And he says, you see this woman? You know, she's essentially just put on a clinic for you. You know, you gatekeepers of the worship of God. She's just put on a clinic for you of what worship really is, of what love really is. And the reason why she has done this is that she knows, she's discovered what it means to be loved in a broken place. She who knows that she's been loved much is now able and has the capacity to love much. Maybe this was what emboldened Peter, who had had a history of cowardice. He's both a bully and a coward. Usually, well, all the time, when you're confronted with a bully, they're actually a coward. That's what's going on the inside. And cowards are very susceptible to becoming bullies. And Peter goes back and forth between both of them. And, you know, the last time Peter sees Jesus before Jesus is crucified is when Peter betrays him three times, right? Denies that he knows Jesus, denies that he's ever seen him. And what happens? So four gospel writers write about, you know, what happens after Jesus comes up from the dead. But one gospel writer in particular, who also happens to be the disciple of Peter, John Mark, makes sure to include in his recording of events a detail that none of the other three recorded. When the women show up at the empty tomb and the angel of the Lord speaks to them, the angel says, "Go tell the others and Peter that I'm coming to them." You make sure that Peter knows that the next time he sees me, he's not going to be scolded. He's not going to be reprimanded. He's not going to be put in his place. I've got an embrace for him. You just let him know. He's got nothing to be afraid of. He's got nothing to be anxious about. Because I welcome sinners and eat with them. The only offering I will receive, it's as if Jesus is saying, the only thing that qualifies anyone for my presence, for intimacy with me, is empty hands. Empty hands and a humble heart. So this kind of faith that we're talking about having together with one another, it's preceded by a Christ who welcomes sinners and eats with them, who loves us at our worst. When we discover that we actually are the prostitute, we actually are the Pharisee, we actually are the tax collector, we actually are Peter betraying him, we actually are Judas, who by the way, he calls a friend. When Judas is in the act of betraying him, the son of perdition, he calls him friend. Friend, do what you came for. And so here we are, dealing with the implications of grace, dealing with the reality that, okay, listen up. I'm going to ask you to sort of ask your inner Pharisee to pay really close attention to the next thing I'm going to say. If you are on the narrow path of Jesus Christ, you will have a broad embrace. If you are hyper-conservative in your belief that every single word in the Bible is true, you will be extraordinarily liberal in the way that you love people who are not like you. Just sit there for a second. If you are a person who is filled with the Spirit of Jesus Christ, you will be hard to offend. In other words, you will be almost impossible to offend. So, this guy named Bill shows up in our church. We'd never met him before, had no context, no introduction, no preparation. But this guy named Bill shows up at our church. And he's not presenting in the usual expected way. You can smell the nicotine from about 15 feet away. He's sauntering into the sanctuary with a cup of coffee, just kind of cavalierly consuming it. He's got, you know, one of those t-shirts where, you know, he's manually cut off the sleeves, and, you know, his arms are tatted up, and they also have needle streaks. Okay, so this is Bill. And Bill's just kind of looking around, you know, must be kind of strange the first time you've ever seen a room full of people looking forward, singing in unison at a blank wall. And he's just like, wow, this is some. And so I get a tap on my shoulder from a guy who's dressed a little bit like me right now. You know, custom suit, nicely ironed shirt, you know, new tie, all that. I'll call him Church Guy. And Church Guy taps me on the shoulder. He says, "You see that guy over there?" I said, "Yeah, I see him." And he says, "You see how he's carrying coffee, drinking in the house of God? You don't think that's a little bit irreverent?" And I said, "Well, seems to me that Jesus tells us to drink when we gather in his name. So, I don't know. What do you think?" "Well, you know, we'll talk about that later, but you smell him? I don't think he even took a bath. This man is a distraction to my worship," Church Guy says to me. And he says, "You want me to talk to him?" And I'm thinking, distraction to your worship. What did James, the half-brother of Jesus, say when somebody who looks and smells like Bill walks into your assembly and is dressed like Bill? Oh yeah, Jesus said, "Give him the seat of honor." Distraction to your worship. Who are we worshiping here? So I told the church guy, I said, "You know what, I got this. I'll talk to him. I got it." And so I walk over to this other guy in the church named Mark, Bill was there because he was addicted to heroin, right? The streaks on his arm, you know, told us that. And he came to church because the people in rehab said, your statistics are better. The statistical likelihood of not relapsing will go up if you get religious. And so we were the closest church, and he showed up. And so Mark, who also had a heroin addiction and was recovered from a heroin addiction, and then proceeded to become the best elder that I've ever worked with in the church. Okay, something about hitting bottom makes you an incredible Christian. Can make you an incredible Christian. So Mark's heroin addiction was legal, though, is Oxy. So, you know, he started chasing Oxy with Jack Daniels, and it wrecked him, and he almost killed himself, and did rehab, got sober, met the Lord, became an elder, and became Bill's friend. "Hey, man, what's your name? What's your story?" "Oh, we have a similar story. Hey, let's go out and grab lunch. Hey, why don't we become friends?" Bill becomes a believer. Bill becomes a member of the church. You know, struggle, it's messy, but, you know, beautiful story when I look back on it. But I think about the church guy's reaction to optics. You know, to his sensory experience of this man nobody expected, or this kind of man that nobody expected to walk in. And, you know, basically, you know, his stance was, well, he's clearly addicted to nicotine because he really smells like it, and self-control is a fruit of the Spirit, and therefore this man is problematic. It's not approaching the Lord with proper amount of reverence. And I just thought to myself, you know, if a man has been sober from a heroin addiction for a little while, and now he's addicted to nicotine, I would call that sanctification, wouldn't you? I would call that progress. I would call that an upgrade. Do we not allow for process? Do we not allow for a journey, or are we like the get your act together kind of climate? And yet, here's what's going on as I'm just getting increasingly frustrated about Church Guy. And I'm driving home from church that day, and I prayed out loud. I still remember it. "Lord, problem with church is Church Guys. if you could just keep the church guys out of the church that I pastor, things would just flow so much more smoothly. I think we could just get a lot more done. How does that sound, Lord? And you know, I just felt conviction. It was the conviction of the Holy Spirit in that moment. It was almost as if the Lord was saying, Scott, my beloved son with whom I'm well pleased, you're becoming the church guy. I love Pharisees too. I go to Pharisee parties too, not just the tax collector ones. Becoming the church guy. So Anne Lamott says, you can safely assume that you have created God in your own image when God hates all the same people that you do. There is such thing as a grace Pharisee, you know. It's when you become an unloving Pharisee toward unloving Pharisees, when you're confident in your own rightness about grace and you look down with contempt on those who don't get grace. You see how tricky the human heart can be? You know, Kathy Keller says, the natural religion of the human heart is self-righteousness. To exalt ourselves and to put down others, to bully others because we're cowards. So there's this wonderful movie that I love. It's also a book. The movie had a greater impact on me because of the visual aspect of it. It's called Wonder. Probably some of you have seen that. There's a little boy in there named Augie Pullman, and he's got this disfigured face, and his favorite holiday of the year is Halloween because it's the one day of the year he gets to cover his face with a mask that looks like what he'd prefer to look like. And just for a day, he doesn't get bullied because nobody knows it's him behind the mask. And so over the course of the story, he actually, you know, has courage and gets to know some of the more intimidating people in the school, like the mean girls and the mean jocks. And, you know, the jocks who are, not all jocks are mean, but the ones who are, you know, the popular kids as well as the nerdy kids and the quiet kids and the overlooked. He just gets to know a lot of different people through the course of the story. And, you know, his conclusion at the end is, be kind, because every person you meet is fighting a hard, hidden battle. I think that's what Jesus sees in all of us. He sees people who are fighting a hard, hidden battle. He sees that what Bill carried in his exterior into that worship service with the addiction and the needle streaks and the, you know, the mess that he was, that's actually a portrait of what's inside all of us, even in our most done-up state. You know, the world is filled with junkies. Sanctuaries, church sanctuaries are filled with junkies. This sanctuary is filled with junkies right now. They're messy junkies who are high on heroin, high on sexual immorality, high on sloth, high on laziness, and then they're more clean addictions, right? There's a street heroin version, and then there's the prescribed heroin version that comes in the form of a nicely packed pill, where we're high on retail therapy. We're high on greed and a private pornography habit. We're high on power. We're high on our body image, we're high on ambition, we're high on workaholism, we're high on partisan politics, we're high on religion. What the junkie is on the outside is what all of us are, and on some level on the inside. We all need rehab, we all need detox, we all need to just get over this idea of turning over a new leaf because we all need a new life. Some people are polished junkies, high-functioning junkies. Others need polishing, right? And so the church guy can look at the guy who's a distraction to his worship and realize that Jesus might have just walked in the room. Remember what Jesus said about entertaining angels unaware when one of the least of these is in your presence? You know, either you did or did not minister to me when I showed up in the form of a junkie. And so the church guy can say, well, what that junkie looks like on the outside It's a lot like the tornado that I'm trying to cover up with this beautiful suit and this well-ironed shirt and all my money. Okay? And then the junkie can look at the church guy and say, well, he's kind of difficult, but he sure looks good. And maybe what he looks like on the outside is a picture of what God can do inside of me. Right? And so maybe there's a little bit of teaching in both ways that can happen about what the Lord's about. But there's this prerequisite love that we have to have before we can become the kinds of communities that value this stuff and that really go there. One sign that we have begun to experience the grace of Jesus in our midst is we stop separating the world in the way that the world separates the world. Here's the way the world separates the world, and here's the way the church guys separate the world. There are the good people and the bad people. There is us and there's them. But here's how Jesus, and therefore how a Christian community, an authentically Christian community, is going to separate the world between the proud and the humble. The good and the bad, the proud and the humble. God opposes, God gives grace. God opposes, God gives grace. You know, the outlook for the church guy is that there's an us and there's a them. The outlook for the person who's been in recovery and detox and gotten sober is there's a we. There's a we. We're all junkies and we all really need some help. The last thing the world needs and the last thing that the church needs is Christians who have their act together. It's the last thing the world needs, and that's the last thing the church needs, is Christians who think they've outgrown their need for the grace of God. That somehow they've transitioned from being God's chosen people to God's choice people. It's the last thing the world or the church needs. So here's one more memory, and then I'll run to the finish line. This was 3 years into my time at Christ Presbyterian Church in Nashville, where I currently serve. Been there 8 years now. But 3 years into my time, I decided that I was going to do some self-disclosure about some of my own struggles. And I disclosed to our church, it's a church a lot like Central in a lot of ways, that I have had several seasons where I've battled with anxiety and depression. And I felt very vulnerable to kind of put it out there when you could have kept it in and kept it hidden. But I felt like, you know, I'm really feeling like God is wanting me to put that part of my story out there and put it in light of the gospel in hopes that it could be helpful to some people. And after one of the services, there was this guy that I'd been scared of for 3 years. Like he's just like big, imposing, like highly successful, gatekeeper of the city of Nashville. And he just comes barreling toward me, and I'm like, oh no, he's gonna hit me, or he's gonna start a petition in the church to have me removed because it's just inappropriate for a pastor to have weakness, blah 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 blah. And I'm scared, and he's just blah, blah, blah. And he comes up and he grabs me on the shoulders. And he looks me in the eye and he says, Pastor, I think you're a gifted communicator, and I'm entirely unimpressed by that. Have been since the day you got here. And I want to tell you, today is the day you became my pastor. Because today is the day that you said out loud that you are just like me. Every person you meet, fighting a hard-hidden battle. You've got a little bit of pastoral depression in the history of your church, right? It's devastating. You strike down the shepherd, the sheep scatter. Take care of your pastors. A person who sets out to bully a pastor is an enemy of Jesus. Don't you dare. Don't you dare. And don't let other people do it. And don't do it to each other. Don't do it to each other. Immerse yourself in the one another's. It is such an incredible vision that the scriptures give us for what life together under Christ looks like. Even Jews and Gentiles, socio-political opposites, hated each other in every way. Somehow they started calling each other brother and sister under Jesus. Isn't that unbelievable? And yet he's made it believable. We were his them. Okay, I shared this a couple nights ago. You know, right? I know, right? That we are here in this place that Jesus once referred to as the ends of the earth. That's where we are right now. We're here at the ends of the earth, claiming together through song and the reading of scripture and the, you know, blah, blah, blah of a guest preacher, that our hope rests squarely on the shoulders of a dark-skinned, Middle Eastern Jewish man whose family sought asylum and had refugee status. They never spoke a word of English. He never hung out with white people, got crucified by white people. And he included us in the Great Commission. I want them to be part of this too. I want to love them to the ends of the earth with all those streaks on their arms and with that stinky smell from miles away. I want to make them my own. I want to turn them into something beautiful. You know, one of my favorite desserts is banana bread. I love that you call it bread so you can pretend it's not a dessert. But, and here's a picture. I think here's like the greatest picture in the universe outside of the Bible of what a church is. All these ingredients. By themselves, some of them are kind of delicious, right? Like the sugar, it tastes, a spoonful of sugar makes the medicine go down, right? But you know, like rotten bananas. Salt by itself, no thanks. Baking powder by itself, no thanks. But you put it all together and it creates this like wonderful magic when you put it all together and you turn up the heat on it. And together it becomes something so much more delicious than it ever was separate. That's what Jesus is doing with his people. The prerequisite for us to go there is that we've got to understand that our judgment day, this is how you stop judging other people. Remind yourself every day that your judgment day was relocated from the future to the past. That the well done, good and faithful servant that you hope God will pronounce over you, that well done, good and faithful servant was pronounced over you at your start line, not at your finish line. And so, how could we get offended? How could we be offended when a junkie walks in? Why wouldn't we instead, like Mark, walk up to him and say, oh, you know, this is how C.S. Lewis says friends are made. One person looks at another and says, oh, you too? He welcomes, we sang it, he welcomes the weakest, the vilest, and the poor. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. Let's build a community around that. I promise to try as best I can to build community around that in Nashville. Can you make the same promise here in St. Louis? It should be fun. Thanks. Let's pray. Stronger than darkness and new every morn, our sins, they are many, and your mercy is more. The tax collectors and sinners, Lord, they were all drawing near to hear you. And the church guys were all grumbling, saying this man receives sinners and eats with them. Forgive us for being bullies. And forgive us for being cowards that turns us into bullies. Lord, there's not 1 ounce of bully in you. And there's not 1 ounce of coward in you. You've loved us to the uttermost. You publicly affirm a prostitute. You're so zealous as the non-coward and non-bully that you are. You publicly affirm a prostitute and platform her as the one that the church guys should learn something from. Father, turn our communities into things, into communities that would dare to do things and say things so bold and so true. Thank you for grace. That's all we have. That's all we have. And that's all we need. In your name, amen.
As we